It's one of those things, isn't it, the end of the world that we wish we could understand a bit more about, and people have spent ages and given lifetimes trying to fathom it and to work it out. Of course, these days, if there's anything you don't understand, you can always Google it. And you can indeed Google the end of the world. I tried. And it came up with 846 million entries. So I thought I'd just go through them one by one this evening, take us to the end of the world in itself. Actually, there's a band in New York called The End of the World. There are 18 songs with that title, 8 movies, umpteen books, and 3,753 websites giving predictions of the end of the world, including a few, I noticed, which say that it's going to happen in 2012, which is the year I retire, so that's okay. Now, there's all these cranky, weird, wacky theories around, and I wanted tonight just to spend a moment or two with what I've called cranks and controversies, which seem to grow like weeds around this subject, but then move on after, I hope, only a few minutes to certainties and consequences, which seem to be much more important, things that the Bible actually teaches us about the end of the world. But we need, I think, just to deal, however briefly, with some of the cranks and controversies that are there. The Bible, of course, does speak about the last days, or sometimes the last things. But when the Bible talks about the last days, it repeatedly means not some far-off distant event lying away ahead in the future, but in fact the whole time from the first coming of Christ through to his return. The last days. So Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, for example, says that in these last days God has spoken to us through his Son, which he had done in the lifetime of Jesus. Or 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 says that Jesus has been revealed in these last days. Even Jesus said, this is the last hour. We are living ever since the coming of Jesus in that last great climactic moment of history. So the last days, one thing in the Bible, but of course what we find these days is that people talk more and more about so-called the end times. And the end times has become something of a speculation industry, as people produce all sorts of fanciful theories and timetables and predictions about how the world is going to end, exactly what order things will happen, where it will all take place. It's not new, of course. Christian groups have been doing that all down the centuries and getting very heated up at key points, like when the 1,000-year millennium came up. They got all fussed about this. Martin Luther was quite certain in the 1500s that the world was going to end in his lifetime. And, of course, nowadays, likewise, people get very heated up and ask the question, are we living in the end times? I discovered, incidentally, that the Anglicans never seem to have got terribly fussed about this. The Book of Common Prayer gives you tables to find the date for Easter to 2299 AD. Thought you'd like to know that in case you want to organise a conference in that year or something at Easter time. And then there's another table there which actually helps you to work it out until 8500 AD. And even after that, there's a little box which says, etc. So they weren't expecting it anytime soon, it seems. Now, I don't want to go into great detail here, but just really to say this, I urge you, I plead with you to be cautious, to be discerning about theories and rumours that you read, that you hear about, especially if it builds detailed, dogmatic predictions around three things, the millennium, the rapture, and the land of Israel. Controversial issues. I don't plan this evening to go into them in any depth, but it does seem to me that the millennium, which is spoken of as a 1,000-year period, it occurs in one chapter in the Bible, Revelation 20, in a context filled with symbolism and metaphor, and yet people have built whole theologies and whole timetables and schemes of Bible interpretation upon it. The rapture is the idea that all Christians will suddenly and secretly be snatched away from the earth up to heaven, leaving everybody else behind to struggle on for a few years. And you may have come across that in the famous series of books called Left Behind, which builds a whole fictional scenario on that belief. I think it's based upon a misinterpretation of a passage in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which certainly isn't a secret rapture because it speaks about a loud voice and a trumpet call and the Lord coming back and coming down. Not, it seems to me, to turn around and go back again and take us, but in fact coming down to be welcomed to his kingdom. If the Roman emperor would come and visit a city in the Roman Empire, the citizens would go out, meet with him and welcome him home, welcome him in. 1 Thessalonians 4 seems to me to be speaking of the glorious return of Christ, not the secret rapture of the saints. And of course, there are many scenarios about the end of the world which figure prominently, the land of Israel or the modern state of Israel, sometimes related to Old Testament prophecies. And yet it seems to me that the New Testament itself gives no special place to the land as territory for Christians and argues that the Old Testament promises for Christians are fulfilled in Christ, in his first coming, in his second coming, and in the new creation. Well, as I said, these are controversial issues, and I'm quite sure that there will be those who will disagree with me, and you're welcome to do that. There's lots of controversy here. All I'm saying is please don't be swept away by popular fiction, by folk religion, by books, by movies, and all these rumors. Let's stick to what I think the Bible clearly teaches and repeatedly teaches, which is what I want to come to now, the certainties and the consequences of them. So when the Bible talks then about the end of the world, it draws our attention, it seems to me, to two things, to an ending and a beginning. It speaks about an event that will bring to an end in a great climactic event all of human history up to that point, when Christ returns. On the one hand, the ending. And on the other hand, it speaks about a new beginning, the new creation that will then be ushered in by the return of Christ, a new age, the eternal reign of God, with a new redeemed humanity living with God in a renewed creation. And I want us to look tonight at both of these things, the event and the new beginning or the new creation, and then to think briefly at the end, just in a few minutes, about the consequences of all that for us and how we should then live. So let's think then about this great climax, the grand finale, the last great event that the Bible speaks about that will bring history to a close, at any rate as far as this present old world order is concerned. Now, the Bible often calls it, especially in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. The day. The New Testament often calls it the day of Christ. And in this day of the Lord, there are three great moments repeatedly spoken about. The return of Christ, number one. The resurrection of the dead, number two. And the final judgment, number three. Now, they're usually put in that order because it seems a logical sequence. Christ will return, the dead will rise, and then there'll be the final judgment. But really what we're speaking about here is one great program, as it were, in which these are the items on the program of this great final day. But still, I think it's worth looking at each of them briefly in turn. Number one, then, the return of Christ. The New Testament teaches consistently that Jesus Christ will return, and indeed links his second coming firmly to his first. They do that rather more successfully than we tend to do. But for example, listen to what Hebrews chapter 9 has to say in verses 26 to verse 28. He says, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's obviously referring to the first coming of Christ and to the cross. He goes on, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, because he did that on the cross in his earthly lifetime, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So the return of Christ, there and in many places, is spoken of very clearly. But how will it happen? What will it be like when it happens? Well, we can't know all the details, but here are at least three. One, it will be personal. It will be the real Jesus, as recognizable as he was to his first disciples when he lived with them and then left them. So you remember the day of ascension. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus took his disciples to a mountain and blessed them and spoke to them and then was raised out of their sight and ascended to heaven and in that sense disappeared from visible view. But the angels came to the disciples who were standing look up into heaven wondering where he'd gone, saying to them, don't worry, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go. It will be personal. It will be Jesus. Secondly, it will be visible. There's nothing secret about the return of Jesus. It's not just coming only for Christians or only for believers. Jesus said it would be as visible as lightning from one end of the sky to the other, he said in Matthew 24. And Revelation adds in chapter 1, verse 7, look, it says, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. It'll be visible. And thirdly, it will be glorious. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we are waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's another hint to me, by the way, that Paul is using the language of the Roman Empire, as I think he was doing in that reference in Thessalonians, which is sometimes used to support a rapture, because the language of the Roman Empire was often described in exactly that way. Our great God and Savior, Augustus or Tiberius. It was the language of the Roman Emperor. And Paul says, we are waiting for a far greater Lord, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will return. So, when the Lord returns, we will have the personal presence of the one who is now physically absent from us. And we will have the visible presence of the one who is now invisible to us. And we will have the glorious presence of the one whose glory is now concealed from us. So let's not spend time or waste time fantasizing and speculating about the timing of the return of Christ. Let's trust and rejoice and prepare for the certainty of it, for the New Testament affirms it. So that's the first, the return of Christ. The second is the resurrection of the dead. At the return of Christ, says the New Testament, the dead will be raised. And this is not just Christians will be raised. This is a universal resurrection. That's what John saw in chapter 20, just immediately before our reading. John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne of God, and the books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done. The sea gave up its dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up their dead, and so on. It's a universal of all human beings, no matter how they have died, or where they have died, or what has happened to their bodies when they died. No human person will be lost sight of. All human lives are in the hands of God, and all human beings will ultimately face their Maker on the other side of individual death. There will be a general, universal resurrection of the dead, says the New Testament. It will be universal and it will be decisive, because at that moment we will be raised either into the resurrection life and the eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, or, as we shall think a little bit more detailed in a moment, to condemnation, judgment, and destruction. That decisiveness of the resurrection is what Jesus talks about when he speaks in John chapter 5 about himself and how he has the authority to determine this. And he says in John 5:28, he says, don't be amazed at this. He says, a time is coming, this is Jesus speaking, when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, that is the voice of Christ, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. It is universal and it is decisive. So we've thought about the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and thirdly, the day of judgment itself, the final judgment. Those three things, all part of this great event. Now, the first thing that we need to say about the final judgment or the day of judgment may sound rather paradoxical and strange. And that is to say that the coming day of judgment is good news. It is actually part of the gospel. Now, why should that be so? Well, for two reasons. One, because it reassures us that we live in a moral universe. That the universe we live in, because it was created by God, is one in which evil and wickedness will not ultimately win, but will be defeated by the judgment of God. Now, that is good news, because as we've been thinking in some of our earlier talks, we struggle with this. We struggle to cope with injustice. We get angry, if we're human at all, when we see people who are wicked and brutal and cruel and greedy, who just get away with it scot-free and nothing seems to happen. And we say, that's wrong. And similarly, we cry out in despair when people who are poor and weak and vulnerable and, relatively speaking, innocent, suffer oppression, exploitation, violence. And we say, is there no justice? And we probably echo the words of Job when he said, we read this passage a couple of weeks ago in Job chapter 24, verse 1, and Job says, why does God not set times of judgment? Why does he not bring about justice? And God says, I have, and I will. And that's good news. It's good news because God is coming to put things right. Way back in the Old Testament, this was their great hope also. The ending of Psalm 96 envisages the whole of creation rejoicing. Why? Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea rejoice, let the fields be jubilant, let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. This is ecological stuff. Why should they be rejoicing? Before the Lord, because he comes. God is coming. To do what? To judge the earth, to put things right. And he will judge the world in righteousness and his peoples in his truth. The whole creation will rejoice because there is a day of judgment when God will put things right. But it's not only good news because it is a putting a right of all that is wrong, but because of who the judge is. The New Testament tells us that the judge is not just God in some general vague sense, but specifically the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we can be confident then that this judgment will express utterly and fully the love and mercy of God as well as the perfect justice of God, because the judge will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died to save us, will be also the one who ends up as our judge. So it's partly good news. Second question we have to ask is, by what criteria will the judgment be executed? How will God make his decisions? We can be certain that they will be absolutely righteous and fair. Even as early as Abraham, he said, you know, the judge of the whole earth, shall he not do justice? It will be just, but on what basis? Well, on two bases. First, it will be according to the light we have received. Nobody will be condemned for what they didn't know or what they couldn't do. The judgment of God will be according to how we responded to the light that we have received, according to whatever measure of truth and revelation has been given to us. Paul tells us that all human beings universally have some light. They have the light of the knowledge of God and creation, and we have the light of conscience in our awareness of what is basically right and wrong. And some of us have the light, the fuller light of the knowledge of Christ, which has not yet, of course, reached all, but it's there for those who have it. And God knows what we will have known and what we will not have known, and how we responded in either case. So we are judged according to the light we have received, to the word that we have heard, to the truth that we know about God and his power and his righteousness. But secondly, not only judged according to the light we've received, the New Testament tells us that we will be judged on that day according to the life we have lived. Here Paul again, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, that is, in our earthly lifetimes, whether good or bad. And in John's vision in Revelation 20, verse 13, he says that when he saw the dead there before the throne of God, he said, each person was judged according to what he had done. Now you may say, but hang on, I thought we were justified by faith, not by works. Well, yes, of course, that is absolutely right. We are justified, we are put right with God now by God's grace when we trust in Jesus. In other words, when I accept that on the cross Jesus bore my sin so that I need no longer bear its consequences myself, and so that as my sin is laid on Christ, so I can stand in his righteousness, yes, then I am saved by faith from God's wrath. That is being put right with God by faith. But on that day, I will be judged according to my works, which are the evidence of faith, or not, as the case may be. Faith without works is dead, says James. And our lives will prove the reality of whether we had faith. That is a day of declaration of the truth of all claims, all words, all so-called beliefs. And you remember that Jesus said, not everybody who says this and says that is necessarily in the kingdom of God, but those who are doing the works of God, the works of his Father. Quite important, you know, that we get a proper understanding of this day of judgment as the Bible teaches us, because there's a kind of popular caricature about it, which I think is really quite wrong. It's the idea that somehow we will get there and God will sort of say, right, well, now let's have a look here. You know, what's your life like? Now, is there, how much good is there? And how much bad is there? And let's weigh it all up and what's your case, you know? And we'll have the opportunity to negotiate and plead and sort of like in a court case, you know, and maybe we'll get off or maybe, and we don't know until we get there. And it's all a bit speculative and the decision has to wait until then. That's not the way the Bible describes the day of judgment. That day is not the day for discussion, negotiation, and pleading. It's not decision time, it's declaration time. It's the day when God will state and declare the decisions that have already been made and present the public evidence on which that decision is based. And that evidence will be the evidence of our lifetimes. Not just what we might be able to drum up after we die. Here's what John Stott says about this, and I think it's very wise words. He says, the judgment day will be a public occasion. Its purpose will be not so much to settle our destinies as to state them. And in stating them, to publish the evidence on which they are based and to vindicate the justice of God. Jesus said that that judgment has already begun in our lives. It's already operating tonight in our lives. Our lives now are either rejecting the truth of God and his salvation and proving it in the way we live, or accepting God's verdict on our sin, trusting in Christ and his cross, standing in the righteousness of God through faith, and proving it in the way we live. And the day of judgment will be the final, public, indisputable, irreversible confirmation of those choices that we have made in our lives and will demonstrate the ultimate justice of God himself. So the result will be very clear. The result will either be the confirmation of our rejection of God, which will lead to condemnation, destruction, and exclusion from God's presence. And I think it's worth reading what Paul says about that because it's a very serious thing. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9, this is how he describes it. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9 speaks about how those who have rejected the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from his majestic power on that day. That's what the Bible means when it talks about hell. Punishment, banishment from the presence of God, and destruction and perishing. So it's either that, or it is the confirmation that we have received the eternal life that God has made available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through our faith in him and in the grace of God. Well, there then are the three great certainties of the grand finale of history that the Bible tells us about. The return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. But what then? What lies the other side of that? And so we move from the great ending to the new beginning, the new creation. I was once sitting beside John Stott in an aeroplane. I think we were flying somewhere to South America, and we just landed and hadn't yet got to the terminal building, and the pilot announced, ladies and gentlemen, we have not yet reached our final resting place. And I turned to John Stott and said, well, that's a relief. And then I thought, perhaps I ought to have said, oh, that's a shame. And of course, if you're only in transit in an aeroplane, you know what they say as you land. They say, well, now, we wish you a safe and pleasant onward journey to your final destination. So what is our final destination, according to the Bible? There's a common question that is often asked in evangelistic circles, which is this: will you go to heaven when you die? Now, if I'm asked that question, which I very rarely am, but if I were, I would want to say this: yes, but I don't expect to stay there. Now, that may sound a bit of a shock. What? Where are you going after it then? What I mean is this: of course I believe, as Paul did, the Apostle Paul, that when I die, I will go to be with Christ in heaven, as he describes. But the heaven I go to when I die is not my final destination. It is that place of safety and security and rest, waiting until the return of Christ, the resurrection, the final judgment, and the new creation. When Christians talk just and only about going to heaven, it seems to me that they've missed the whole point of the way the Bible ends. Would you like to turn back to that passage that was read? You've probably still got it open in your lap, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, because this is where we need to come to our end. You will read those chapters in vain to find any reference to us flying off up to heaven. What they do speak about is God coming down to earth, which is a very different movement altogether. The pictures of this last great section of the Bible is of God transforming the whole universe, a new heaven and a new earth, a whole new creation. The great biblical Christian hope for the world is not just obliteration, but purging, redemption, purification, the banishment of all evil and sin and the destruction and defeat of Satan, the resurrection of our bodies, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a new life in a new world. It's a theological student once who said, "I don't know much about eschatology, but it's not the end of the world." And he was right, because it's not just the end of the world. It's the end of the old world and the beginning of a new creation. Or as Star Trek might have said, "Well, it's Earth, Jim, but not as we know it." So Revelation 21 and 22 speak of it as a place, the city of God is the language that's used. So it is the city of God, it's God's power that will build it. But cities are the product of human achievement. And these chapters of Revelation tell us that all human achievement, wealth, and glory will be brought into the city of God. There is, in chapter 21, verses 24 and 26, "The nations and their kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the city of God. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." Nothing impure, nothing sinful. It will be purged of evil and redeemed, purified. But it is the city of God that human beings will have built and that God will have confirmed and redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And who will be there? What's the population going to be? Well, John pictures it as the bride of Christ. Isn't it lovely? You read these chapters. Please read them before you go to bed tonight. Revelation 21, 22. There are pictures of a city, of a wedding, and a garden. It's beautiful imagery. People there from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue, purified from sin and deceit and evil, a new humanity in a new creation, enjoying the presence of God. Look at the first three verses of chapter 22. The garden imagery is so profound. It's the pictures of the Garden of Eden, the river of life, the tree of life, the presence of God, bringing life and bringing healing. Healing for the nations, healing for all that is shattered and broken human life. And most of all, in verse 3, there will be no longer any curse. No more curse. That which destroyed human life at the beginning will be removed. And there will be nothing but the blessed, glorious, loving presence of God and the light of his face, the new creation. What then, finally and briefly, are the consequences? What does this mean for us now, today? We've been thinking about the future. But it's not just to satisfy our curiosity, but to stimulate our response. And of course, the very first one surely has to be for our faith. This certainty of the new creation gives us hope. This is what we believe as Christians. This is the ending of the story that we are part of. And so we live with courage. We live to bear witness to these things. as John did in the book of Revelation. We have a hope. We have a gospel. We have a future. But there's also consequences for our lives. What's this going to mean to you when you go out to work tomorrow on Monday? Two things at least. One, it means that all our work now contributes to the new creation then. This, I think, is a marvelously affirming doctrine. This belief that ultimately God is going to redeem our creation. So therefore, work matters. Society matters. How we serve one another, how we care for the earth. These are things that are not just a meaningless charade that are all going to get into some cosmic dustbin at the end. The new creation is going to include all that we have accomplished by honest labor in this creation. Purged and redeemed, but not obliterated and not forgotten. I think this gives value, it gives dignity, it gives significance to every day of our lives and every piece of ordinary everyday work that we do. There is nothing that doesn't matter. It all matters because we're looking forward to the new creation in which these things will be bound up and redeemed. And finally, it means that all our behavior now must be governed by the standards of the new creation. We are to live in the light of the future, by the standards of the kingdom of God that has come with Christ and will be fully established when he comes again. And what that basically means is that if we look to what will not be there in the new creation, no more lies, no more cheating, no more murder, no more dishonesty, no more oppression, well, if those are things that will not be there then, we shouldn't be living with them now in our personal lives. If it won't do then, it won't do now. But also it will be a place of peace and justice and love, in which case we should be working at those things now. So we should live there not only as people who have a future, but people who know their future and who live their lives now by the values of that future that lies ahead. Conclusion. The day of the Lord is coming, as surely as tomorrow is coming. The question is, are you ready for that day? By trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior before you meet him as your judge. And the new creation is coming. In fact, it's on its way already within this old creation, says Paul. Are we investing in it and living our lives in the light of it day by day? For his name's sake. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that in your word you haven't revealed everything. There are many things that we would like to know which you don't tell us, but we thank you and praise you and worship you this evening for those things that you have made clear, that you have repeatedly taught us. Grant us, Lord, to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be not only ready for that day, but also living and preparing for it in every day's work that we do, that we may be living in the light of that new creation in which we look forward to living with you forever. Bless us, we pray, challenge us and enable us. For Jesus' sake, amen.